took us a while to get through Leviticus 1. And I'll just forewarn you, it's probably going to take a while for us to get through Leviticus 2. Simply because there's a lot here by way of type and picture that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ that I want us to see. But I'll read the entire chapter. Leviticus 2, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, in other words, fried, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now the first thing that you'll notice in reading this portion of Scripture is that here is an offering in which no blood is shed. So that raises the question, what kind of offering can be offered unto God if no blood is shed? Without the shedding of blood, Scripture says there's no remission of sin. Well, as I've endeavored to instruct us over time, everything that we find here in the Old Testament by way of sacrifices and ceremonies, the law, all of these things pertain in some way either to Christ's person or to his work. The work that he accomplished in sacrificing his life. There's no question that in Leviticus chapter 1, when we looked at the burnt offering, there's blood was shed. There was a letting of blood and then the sacrifice offered. There we see Christ crucified. What do we see then here in chapter 2 with regard to this meat offering, this meal offering, offering of fine flour? We see his person. His person. It's like the Lord's table. Aren't there just two elements of that table? You've got the bread, but bread doesn't bleed. nonetheless is still a vital part of the Lord's table because it depicts his person. It depicts his body, a body thou hast prepared for me. But without the cup, that bread would be insignificant. Let's say we decide, well, just to save time or whatever, let's just offer the bread. Let's just partake of the bread. We'll forego the cup this time. You would not have a complete picture of salvation, because salvation is in the person and work of Christ. Same thing here. If we just had Leviticus 2, there wouldn't be a complete picture. Yet without chapter 2, none of the rest makes sense. None of the rest has significance, because here we see Christ's person set forth, his righteousness. This isn't a picture of atonement here, but rather of Christ's righteousness as an offering necessary to satisfy a holy God. Both are necessary. There had to be a satisfaction of his holy law, his righteousness, and there had to be a satisfaction of the penalty of the law by his death. So we see here the pure and perfect humanity of our blessed Lord. You know, that's a truth that should command our attention just as much as the glorious truth of his death. I don't want to belittle his death, but I don't want to belittle Christ's life either, his humanity. Included in this, you have the mystery of his incarnation, God becoming a man. Now stop and think about it. Paul describes it to Timothy, saying, great is the mystery of godliness. God became a man. And sadly, it's so belittled in our day with the celebration of Christmas, this little baby Jesus boy. Everybody getting sentimental without any understanding of what it was for God to become a man. It's a glorious truth. But not only that, his life as a man. His life wasn't given just as an example to follow. There's nobody in this room, nobody in this world that could ever follow Christ's example. Everybody talking about following Christ's footsteps, there's not a one of us doing it. You ever go to the beach and try to walk exactly in the step of a person that you can see there and do it in such a way as somebody thinks it's only there, that other person's step? I'll guarantee you, no matter how carefully you try to place down your foot, you're going to mess it up. Somebody's going to come along and say, there's two people walking on that one. Wonder which one was the original. That's the way it is when we endeavor to set ourselves in Christ's place and say, well, I'm going to follow in his footsteps. There's none of us that ever has or could. His act of obedience as a man was a result of working out a righteousness that was absolutely essential in order for him to be a just Savior and for God to be a just God and a Savior. And I believe that it's for this reason that this is as much a subject of Satan's attacks as far as doctrine goes as his death. There's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to Christ's death, but there's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to Christ's person, who he is. When Christ asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some said, well, John the Baptist. Some said, Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Everybody's got an opinion on who Jesus is. But then Christ said, who do you say that I am? There's a difference between what men say and what those say that in whom God has revealed the truth by his Spirit. But Satan is, over the years, has attacked this very truth with regard to Christ's person, attacked his deity, and certainly to lessen him as God in any way is to deny his person. But I will tell you this, I find too where Satan attacks his humanity, makes Christ to be less of a man than what he truly was. He was as much God as if he were not man. But dear friends, he was as much man as if he were not God in this flesh. When it says he took on human flesh, a body thou hast prepared for me, it had to be so in order for him to be that faithful substitute. And so that's really what I believe we see here with regard to his person. And this is something that all of us, you know, the Bible's a picture storybook. This is something that all of us sitting here can, by God's grace, learn. You know, you said to people, I'm a visual person. I hear people say that all the time. I'm a visual person. Give me something visual to get a hold of. Okay, here's something visual. Notice in verse 1, the fine flower. The fine flower. How does that depict Christ's person? Well, flour, how's it made? Well, there's a seed sown in the ground, it dies, and then it comes forth and grows up into a plant, and then you cut down the wheat, you take that wheat, take it to the mill, you grind it, make it into flour. That depicts how our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, like a seed sown in this earth. Isaiah describes him as a root out of a dry ground. That's how he came forth and grew for a season. And then he was cut off, wasn't he? He was cut off, cut down. That fruit of his life was taken and ground, if you will, in the mill of men's sufferings and trials and temptations, just like we saw in our first message. The hour came when he was put into man's hands and God bruised him, crushed him. That's what that word bruised means. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to grind him to flour. Well, that makes sense if he's the bread of life. That's how bread's made. First the flour and then made into bread and baked and given to eat. So here we see a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, flour serves a purpose, making of bread. And that's why we see here, it was offered as fine flour. That's his person. But even if someone was to come, as it says in verse 4, if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven. There's the bread. It shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. What does that unleavened mean? Without corruption. See, pure. That certainly describes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why here in verse 1 it said it's not just flour, his offering shall be of fine flour. I think we just take it for granted sometimes when you go to the store and just pull that thing of flour off the shelf and go to make our pancakes or our bread. It's just, it's all done for us. We used to, in Africa, one of the first things when you went and bought flour, you just never took that flour and put it immediately into the mix. It had to be sifted. And after you got done sifting it, when you looked down in that sifter and saw what was left in there, it made you wonder whether you really wanted anything to do with flour. But this is flour in the purest sense, fine flour. I believe that describes all of the perfections of God that are revealed in Christ. Would you know God? I sure would. How's he revealed himself? Well, you can see him in different attributes throughout scriptures, but there's no place in which God has revealed himself, his attributes, his person, his character, greater than in his Son. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over in John chapter 1, in verse 18, this is what John is describing here, this fine flower, Christ's perfection. In John chapter 1, in verse 14, it talks about Christ becoming a man, God becoming a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you see in verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. I've never seen him. I'm standing here declaring God to you. I've never seen him with my physical eyes. And I don't believe people have either that stand up and give this sort of testimony where they saw God in the clouds, or they saw God in a vision, or standing next to the bed at night, a white light. That's all men's delusion. It says here, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's why I told you, if you're going to know something of God, you got to find out what's revealed about his Son right here in this Word. And that's what we're doing. It's not just saying, well, you know, Christ is a subject of the Old Testament. We're going back and seeing how that is. Even down to the fine flour? Yes. Christ is picture. That's what this is all about. The perfections of God revealed in Him. You know, when you think about the person of Christ, in light of this offering here, a lot of people like to jump right to who He came for. They say, well, you know, this is for sinners. Well, that's true. He's the bread of life for sinners that God has purposed to save. But before He could be that bread of life to sinners, He had to be that fine flower of acceptance unto God, His Father. That's why it says, when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Why? Bring it before the Lord. The only way I can stand here and tell you as a sinner that hope is in Christ is that Christ was first of all accepted of the Father. It would be of no use for me to say that, to preach of his glory for the sinner, if there's no acceptance of the Father. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 5, as precious as Christ's death was to the Father in the fulfillment of the penalty of the law, no more glorious, if you will, than the acceptance of Christ's person. It's because of Christ's person being accepted of the Father that his death was accepted of the Father. And that's what we see here in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, that's interesting, those two words. I had never really looked at that before. The offering is what? That's his person. In fact, the word here, meat offering, when I went back to the original and looked at it, it's two words that say the same thing but uses two different words. That word meat literally means a gift offering. So it's an offering offering. Christ had to, as a person, offer himself to God, spotless, without leaven. And then the second word used is a sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is something that it's unto death. This meat offering here in Leviticus 2 is not called a sacrifice. It's called an offering. Christ presented himself unto the Father in his person. That's the offering. But that wasn't the end. He had to also lay down his life. There's the sacrifice. And both together, it says here, are what? A sweet-smelling savor. That bread, I've never smelled frankincense. It's probably because I've never put that much emphasis in buying expensive perfumes. And what, this was an expensive frankincense, was something that kings and royalty used to make a sweet savor go out throughout the palace. Well, that makes sense here. They were to take this frankincense and to mix it with this flour as a sweet smelling savor unto God. That fine flour. What a difference there is, dear friends, in the last Adam, Christ, versus the first Adam. I hear a lot of people say, you know, boy, if we could just go back there before the fall and be in that situation ourselves, I'd stand. You know, why did Adam have to fall? He fell because he was of the earth, earthy. But this one, there's fine flour here. This one was the Lord of glory. That's what Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me there, 1 Corinthians 15. See, all these things are types. In verse 45, it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He was a created being. God took the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. No one made him. He is the one who gives life. He is life. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. That's what we're looking at here in Leviticus. First was given the natural examples of these things, but afterward that which is spiritual. That's what we're doing. We're looking at the natural and seeing how it pertains to Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is what? The Lord from heaven. That's why it's fine flour. Not just like any other flour, unleavened, without without the leaven of sin, without the leaven of hypocrisy. You know, the first Adam, even in his unfallen condition, was still of the earth perfect. I'm so glad that's taken care of. We're not living day to day conditioned on some perfect Adam and how he, whether he obeys or not. It's all in the hands of the Lord of heaven. This one who in his person has been accepted of God the Father. That's the fine flower. And then secondly, over here in Leviticus 2, look at another element here. And this is why I said we're going to take a couple of weeks to go through this because there's just so much here. You've got the fine flower which describes Christ's person. But then it says here in verse 1, and he shall pour oil upon it. Oil. What's oil a type of? Again, we're not talking about just any oil. The oil that was used in this day was pure oil. It was olive oil. It was beaten oil. We take it for granted. You go to the store, there's oil, and then you've got what they call extra virgin oil. Now, there's something special about the way that's been processed, the quality of it is beyond measure. Oil in the Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I can show this to you. In Psalm 65, I want you to see this. I'm not just sitting here dreaming up, okay, what can oil be? You know, like you're giving out different parts to a play. No, this is what the Spirit of God has revealed. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Just like this bread, this fine flour, was anointed with oil. That word here, oil, is used. How was he anointed? How was Christ anointed above his fellows? Well, Isaiah 61. I know I've got this one right. Isaiah 61. In verse 1. You know the name Christ means the anointed one? How was he anointed? Well, he was set apart by God the Father for this work of salvation even before time. But in time, when he was born in this world, he was anointed of the Spirit. That's that oil of gladness. Every aspect of his earthly ministry was with the anointing of the Spirit, that it might be to the glory of the Father. And this is what Isaiah speaks of. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. It's like those priests in the Old Testament. Priests were the only ones anointed. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. When they were brought into office, it was with a pouring of oil upon their heads. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet. Anything that God has to say, he's going to say through his Son. Priest. If God's ever to accept any sinner, it's got to be through the mediation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. King. How does God rule and reign in the world? He said, behold, I've set my king on my holy hill. That's his Son. That's his Son. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good news unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now there were two ways, coming back here again to our text in Leviticus 2, if you notice here in the reading, there were two ways in which that oil was applied. And even this is a glorious picture. In verse 1, it was poured upon him. It was poured out upon the fine flour. Down there in verse 4, it was mixed with the cakes that were baked. Isn't that what it says? Mingled with oil. One poured, one mingled. I believe, as the type shows that the Spirit to be, the oil is a type of the Spirit poured on him, that's the Spirit of God on him. But mingled, that's the Spirit of God in him. Spirit of God in him. In fact, John speaks of over here in John chapter 3 and verse 34 speaks of Christ having received the Spirit without measure. It's an interesting word because the word measure you think of in terms of making bread, don't you? A measure, a cup, half cup, third of a cup, teaspoon, tablespoon. Well, how was the Spirit measured unto Christ in His earthly ministry? Here in John chapter 3 and verse 34 it says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Imagine telling your kid when they ask you, "How much oil should I put into this mixture for making pancakes?" "Don't worry about it, just pour it in there." Well, you'd think, man, there's got to be a limit. With regard to Christ, no limit. Without measure. The Spirit of God, that oil poured on him and mingled with the flour in him, directed everything that he did from his conception all the way up to his ascension and exaltation as a Savior. Let me just show this to you. I've got five quick references I want you to see, but all how the oil was applied, if you will. Look here in Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll be finished. Matthew chapter 1. This is a great little outline showing how the oil, the anointing of the Spirit, was upon Christ. First, in His birth. Christ's birth by the Spirit of God. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of what? The Holy Ghost." There's the Spirit on Him, but there's the Spirit in Him. Right from the beginning. That's who He is, as the God-man. But secondly, as we saw already in John 3 and verse 34, we don't have to go back there, every thought, word, and deed of His earthly ministry, everything He spoke, declared, was directed by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, His sacrifice. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ..." You know, the word, the Lord could have just said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works?" But here we see how that offering of Christ was made. And you notice, the word "offered" is there, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. Offered Himself. That's talking about His person. His person. It was that Spirit anointing Him that caused Him to be offered. But without spot, without leaven, without sin unto God. I know there's theologians that like to debate, well, could Christ have sinned? And they like to say, well, no, He couldn't have because He was God. Well, like I said, Satan is going to attack any point he can to diminish in any way the person of Christ. Dear friends, it's a mystery, but the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ were as real and true as any man or any woman sitting in this room. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. But we get a little uneasy when we begin to think, well, could He have sinned? Well, as a man, He had to be tested just like Adam. He was made of the flesh. He was given a human soul. What was it that kept Him from sinning? The Spirit without measure. The Spirit, anointed of that Spirit, which caused Him to be offered without spot unto God. His sacrifices by the Spirit of God. His resurrection. If you look over in Romans chapter 1, it talks about what was promised by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning the Son, Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David, according to flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit. And that really should be a capital S there. According to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Holy Spirit. By the resurrection from the dead. In other words, when Christ raised from the dead, it was the Spirit of God Himself that raised Him. That sacrifice being accepted of God the Father. And it wasn't that in His coming in the flesh He was made to be the Son of God. Notice the difference. He was made of the seed of David according to flesh, but what? Declared to be the Son of God. He came as the Son of God, but he was made in the flesh. But he had to live and suffer and die. And that death had to be accepted of God, the Father, in order for him to rise from the dead. So the Spirit, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness, it's because that holiness, that death was approved, that he was raised. But the Spirit anointed him in his resurrection. And then one final verse back here in Acts chapter 2, his exaltation, his ascension on high was testified by the Spirit of God. Every part of his life and ministry attested to by the Spirit of God. When Christ poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost and those people spoke in tongues, it wasn't something just, you know, a bunch of gibberish. You go back and read that every man spoke in a tongue that was a specific language. It was evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ, in being raised from the dead and ascending on high, his death was accomplished for people, from sinners from every tribe, nation, tongue. Not just one particular language group. That's what this is all about. And that's how Peter explains it here in verse 32 of Acts 2. He says, this Jesus, you know, he didn't get people around and explain to them how they could have this gift of tongues too. That wasn't it. He said, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. This is a testimony to his resurrection. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, who? The Holy Ghost, which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's why the Spirit was sent. That pouring out of the Spirit, by which now the gospel goes forth, which enables me, by God's grace, to take this word and see Christ, declare him unto you. That Spirit continues to anoint and testify the person of Christ as he set forth. Dear friends, we can't be too jealous regarding the truth of Christ's person. Some question his eternal sonship. I don't. You say, well, how can that be? Well, God said it. Back in Psalms, it says that. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Some people say, well, that's just some New Testament talk. No, the Old Testament speaks of his Son. Daniel's friends were in that fiery furnace, and they looked in there. Threw three in there, but there was a fourth one standing there. What does the Scripture say? One as the Son of Man. That was even before Christ came. Take that word Son and look it up. Some question his deity. They say, well, if he was a man, how could he be God? I don't question it. I know this, dear friends. God, it's true, cannot suffer. That's why he became a man. But I know this, a mere man can never satisfy a holy God. That's why he had to be God. Some question his humanity. And think, well, it's worse if you question his deity, but you can question his humanity. You better not. His death was just as real as any person dying. But whose blood was it? It was the blood of the Son of God. Now, God can't die. That's why he took on flesh. But in that flesh, he died. He died. That's the very foundation of salvation. And this isn't just a matter for theologians to discuss and debate, or philosophers to ponder. It's truly the children's bread. And I mean that sincerely, not just as a remark off of him being that fine flour, but he is the bread of life. He's the bread of life. He's the children's bread by which we hope in God and offer to him our worship. Apart from him, there is no true worship. Now let's look to the Lord and ask his blessing on his word. Gracious Father, I do thank you for this introduction, this second chapter. Thank you for your word so plainly set forth. If there's any ignorance regarding it, it's because of our own blindness. And I pray by your grace and mercy, you'd be our teacher, showing us the things of Christ, that we might truly know you. Because to know you is to know your Son. To honor you is to honor your Son. Give each one here, by your grace and mercy, that that knowledge of your Son, if it's so please you. And we'll be mindful to give you the same glory and praise and honor for His name's sake. Amen.